Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the Old Testament, line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to begin with verse 20. And we read in the King James, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth and the open firmament of the heaven." Now, there's some things here that do need to be corrected, as we started talking about in our last study. And in Genesis 1:20, this is the first time we ever read the word soul in the Bible. But if you read a King James Bible and many others, you would not know that. If you recall that the King James translators were thoroughly Platonist in their thinking. They did not want to use the first reference for soul with regards to animals. They wanted to wait until man comes around and use it for him, because that fit their theology. But the first time we ever read about souls in the Bible is found in Genesis 1:20. And let's read this in a better translation, where we say, "And God said, Let the waters swarm with an abundance of living souls." That's how the Rotherham version reads. "An abundance of living souls, and fowl that may fly above the earth," or the land, "in the open expanse of the heavens." So again, this is the first time we read about souls, and it's connected with animals. And so both men, both people and animals are souls. And that's just a fact of Scripture. You can't get around it. You can't change it. This is just how it is, and you can't get around it. But let me just give you a word of encouragement here. If you listen to the last audio, I told you the story about how I taught the nature of soul in the class when I used to be a pastor, and how people were very upset when the Word of God disagreed with their theology. But let me just say this by word of encouragement. It is not sinful to be wrong. Sinful, I mean, we miss the mark in many things. But God is not angry with you when you have incomplete information. It's never wrong to change your views with further light. Look at the size. If you have your scriptures in front of you, look how big this book is. This is God's revelation. Do you think that God expects you to have all the information at once? And the answer is no, absolutely not. And so there's nothing wrong with being wrong. When it becomes a problem is when we refuse to alter our views when we get further understanding from the Word of God. There is nothing wrong with not having the right information. You're not willingly an accomplice to some great conspiracy. But the problem comes is when you refuse to change. And I think that's the biggest problem people have, especially when people get into the ministry, or when they have involvement in a denomination that requires them to stick with something. Because very few will change once there's moneyed interest, or there's an interest of maybe relationships and so forth. Very few are willing to change. But listen, don't worry about changing. You're going to be altering your views many times throughout your life. If not, that means you're not studying. You're not trying to learn more, because this is a big book and there's a lot of information in here, and it's important that we study and take the time to do it. So in Genesis 1:20 is the first time we read about the word souls. And so let's just allow that to correct any theology we might have had with regards to the nature of soul. So again, let's read verse 20. "And God said, Let the waters swarm with an abundance of living souls, and fowl that may fly above the earth and the open firmament," or the open expanse of the heavens. So one of the things that's characteristic about the soul, about souls, is that they move. Souls move, as opposed to plants, which do not move. All right, let's continue in verse 21. "So God created great whales and every living soul." There it is again. King James, again, they covered it up, put creature, but it's soul, "that moves, every soul that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Verse 22 reads, "And God blessed them." So it's the first time we read God blessing, and here he's speaking to souls. He's actually speaking to them, and he says, "God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day." So God creates living souls here on the fifth day after their kind. That means dogs produce dogs and fish produce fish. Fish don't produce human beings or monkeys or anything like that. And with all due respect to those who believe in the evolution of mankind, I just would have to disagree with you. I don't find any evidence for that in the records. I believe in older Earth and a much, much older Earth than the typical the 6,000 year old creationists. But so I agree with modern science on that. But I think that they don't have a better idea with regards to mankind. And so they've come up with this evolution of man, and I just don't buy it. I'm just going to stick with Scripture, if you don't mind, and we'll leave it at that. So verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living soul, their creature again. King James says creature, but it's soul, after his kind, and tame beasts, as Rotherham puts it, and creeping thing, and wild beast, as Rotherham puts it, of the land after his kind, and it was so. So we have tame beasts versus wild beasts. I think it has to do with their energy and their activity, the kind of beasts they are. And we have the creeping things. So it says, and God made the wild beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, on this same day here, he does something else. And here's what he does, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, literally here, over the bird of the heavens and over the tame beast and over all the wild beasts of the land and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the land. Now, a couple things here. First, it says, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Some have gone through great lengths to try to make a big deal between showing a difference between image and likeness. But in my opinion, if you compare this verse here with verse 27, where we have the phrase image used without likeness, and if you compare that with chapter 5, verse 1, where we have likeness used without image, we see that image and likeness are interchangeable. And image and likeness have to do not with shape or size, but representation. So when it says that man is made in the image and likeness of God, what does it mean? Well, I think he defines it for you right here in the text. It says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the bird of the heavens and over the tame beasts and over all the wild beasts of the land and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the land. And so here we have this beautiful land, a productive land, with all the animals necessary and man put over that. And his dominion was, remember in chapter, we're going to see when we get to the end of chapter, at the end of the seventh day, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we have the creative God creatively making this earth here for man. And man being in the image of and likeness of God means he represents God. He's like God in many respects, that he too is creative. And that God gave him this planet to use and to have dominion over and to basically use this planet to the esteem of God. Now we know that mankind, since Adam sinned, has not done that properly all the time. There are many who have. Many do honor God. And they give him, and they bring esteem to him, but that's not the norm among people. So this image and likeness has nothing to do. How do I put this? Well, let's put it this way: Calvinism came in this passage and really messed it up, because they teach that now man is no longer in the image of God; he's fallen and dead in trespasses and sins. But there's no such thing as, quote, the fallen image of God. There's no such thing. And all due respect to great men who I've appreciated, like Bullinger, who taught that, but I'm not buying that for a minute. Man is still in the image and likeness of God. As all you have to do is read James chapter 3 to see that, or the book of James. I think it's chapter 3. I ain't going to turn there right now. But man is still made in the image of God. The problem is he's not living up to that image. We know that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God in passages like Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. That means he is the perfect representation of God. Well, Adam, where Adam failed, the Lord Jesus Christ more than made up for it. As we've learned from our studies of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, But we're going to go on. We'll not hover too much longer over this, so we have to move on. And then it says in verse 27, so God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Some have said that verse 27 is probably the first time we have a little poetry in the Bible, and that's probably true. I like that. It's repeated here three times. It's poetic. And I think he's distinguishing man from the other souls. That's why it's repeated the way it is here. He's emphasizing the uniqueness of mankind here. Male and female created he them. It's probably anticipating Eve in chapter 2, but also it's a recognition that I believe that man at first was a two-sex creature at first. And he was complete in and of himself, but God took the female part from man, and from that he created the woman. And so I think that's pretty evident from the nature of man and the nature of women, and even some of the people today who are born, where there's you can see the remnants of what Adam was like in them, in the way they have that, as it's been called, a defect today. But we'll just leave it at that, and we'll move on to verse 28. And God blessed them, referring to mankind, and God said unto them, be fruitful. And by the way, there's only one way to be fruitful, and that is through the sexual relation. And so he says, be fruitful. So I think in verse 27, Eve is anticipated. Remember what I said before, that in chapter 1, God is giving us general details, and in chapter 2, In chapter 1, from chapter 1, verse 2 through 2, verse 3, God gives us an overview. But from 2:4 to the end of that chapter, he fills in details that we don't have in Genesis chapter 1. So we don't read about the specific creation of Eve here, nor do we read about the details of the creation of Adam. But we just says male and female created he them. He's given us just the general overview. And that's why in verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply. You can only be fruitful with the man and woman in that relationship. So be fruitful and multiply and replenish the land and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the land. And God said, behold, I have given you, referring to man and animals, that's all the souls, you is referring to all the souls, every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the land, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every living thing of the land, and to every fowl of the heavens, and to everything that creeps upon the land, wherein there is soul, there it is, again, not life, but soul, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here on the last day, everything is very good. And as we saw what God was doing, he was preparing a habitation for man, who is his image, who is to represent God and use this earth to his esteem. And so he saw everything that was prepared and put in place, all the resources were there, and he says, very good. Well, then we come to chapter 2, and I think we have a bad chapter break here, but let's continue right on verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth, or the land, were finished and all the host of them. Now, we might say, in this way, the heavens and the land were finished. And we might also add an ellipsis here. In this way, the heavens and the land, which are now, were finished and all the host of them. 2 Peter chapter 3 talk about the heavens and the earth which were of old, and then he talked about the heavens and earth which are now, and I think chapter 2 verse 1 is the heavens and earth which are now, which we currently live in. And then there's a new heavens and new earth to come, and that's pretty far in the future yet. So verse 2, and on the sixth day, as the King James reads, but if you look at Bullinger's reference in his margin, it's he says the sixth day, and I think that's better. And on the sixth day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And he didn't rest from fatigue. He rested because there was nothing left to do. He rested because he accomplished something. And by the way, you can't truly enjoy rest until you first worked. And I have some experience with this. When I, for many of you who know me, I have terrible spinal problems, and I live in pain constantly. As I sit here right now, I have actually a brace around me. And pain is a difficult thing. And there was a time when I was laid up for months. I had to learn to walk again. I couldn't walk. I was in a walker. And it was a very difficult series of months, very depressing, because I wasn't working. I was having a hard time accomplishing much. The most I could do is I still read my scriptures. I loved reading those. Those kept me sane. But I only had, you know, so much energy to concentrate over that time. But I could never find rest because I wasn't doing anything. There is no true rest until one works. And we live in a time, unfortunately, today, where the ideal is leisure. Now, leisure is great. Leisure is important. You need times of rest. But it should not be a way of life. Nobody. I have a father. I'm speaking this in 2017. My father is 83 years old, and he has some serious lung problems from an accident and heart problems. He's got a pacemaker. But yet this man still works. He still gets up and he goes a couple days a week to work. And I really admire him for that, because he's always sought to be useful. He doesn't lay around. And so if I can just give a personal comment here about my father, how much I admire him for watching this man at 83 never ceasing to be useful, and especially being useful to others. And I think that is the key to life, that rest can only be enjoyed when there's previous accomplished labor. And so that's what God did here. And so he rests on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day. That means he spoke well of it. And he set it apart. He set it apart for him to rest. There's no command here. Nobody kept the Sabbath in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, we don't read about any command to keep the Sabbath until we get to Exodus chapter 20. So let's not make any bigger deal than I believe what is just here in the text, that he just rests on the seventh day. Later it's going to be used in the command for Exodus, and we'll talk about it then. Because that in it he had rested from accomplishment, not from fatigue, from all his work which God created and made. I think Rotherham translates this, which God creatively made. I like that. That tells you we have a God who's creative. And he has made man to be creative. We have a creative God. And he's made man in his image and likeness, according to verse 26 here of Genesis chapter 1, which we just studied. And that means that the image and likeness of God in man has to do with that man represents God. He put man in this world to be creative, to use the resources he's given us to do stuff with. You see, God created us with purpose. And that's why in the kingdom of God, we're not going to sit around on clouds or anything like that. We have a job to fulfill. There will always be something to do in God's universe. There will never be a time where we just sit around and do nothing for eternity, or whatever you want to call it. There's always going to be useful and productive things to do. And anyone who knows, who understands what I'm talking about, knows that this is the way. This is the right way. And so this is a creative God, and we have men who are creative. We're in his image. We've got very high capacity to learn and to be useful. And by the way, that's why the Tower of Babel came, is because when men united against God there, he scattered them. Why? Because nothing was going to be, he said, there's nothing that's going to be withheld from these guys if they all spoke the same language. In other words, man is very capable. But God did not allow man to reach his full potential apart from him. And that's the problem we have today. That's why we can't reach our full potential as the human race, is because we don't do it to the honor and esteem of God, but that will change one of these days, thankfully. All right, let's pick up now in verse 4. And then it says in verse 4 here, these are the generations, or we might say the productions of the heavens and of the land when they were created. Now the King James says, in the day. And it says, this is not a 24-hour period. As we're going to see, we just saw, it says here, in the day that the Lord God made the land and the heavens. We saw when he did that in chapter 1. We have no idea how long that is. Bollinger says that in the day here means when. And I agree with him. It's when the Lord God made the land and the heavens. So we're going to see this phrase, in the day, used very often in the Old Testament. It never means a 24-hour day. If you want to look this up, you can look up Bollinger's reference in the Companion Bible, plus the note in Luke, which says, verily I say unto thee, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. It had nothing to do with a 24-hour day. It was a Hebraism that was used often, and so we need to be careful with our language and understand figures of speech and so forth. So in the day, or when, the Lord God made the land and the heavens. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter through 2, verse 3, the title that's used is Elohim. And now that we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have a new title introduced. We have Jehovah Elohim, a new title. And with this new title, we're going to see details that were not given to us in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to do our best to note these divine titles as we go through the scriptures. If you've been listening to our series in the New Testament, you'll notice that we've tried to point these out as often as possible. When referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes he's just called Jesus. Sometimes he's Lord Jesus. Sometimes he's Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes just Christ. Each one of these names or titles have a nuance about them that's important. And we're going to do our best to try to figure these out as we go along. When God says, when he just uses Elohim by itself, it has one sense, and when we see the title Jehovah Elohim, like we do here in chapter 2, verse 4, I think God is trying to convey a little something different. And so let's try to recognize that, give God the credit for saying what he means and meaning what he says, and that these words are important. So let's try to figure out what that means. However, just make sure we do that humbly, showing a little humility, because we don't have all the information, but we are encouraged to study these things and try to figure out why those changes take place in the titles. So let me just remind you again, that's why we have this new title, because here in chapter 2, verses 4 through it ends in verse 25, that from 4 to 25, we're going to see day 5 of chapter 1 expanded. And in accord with that expansion, we have a new title introduced. Yahweh Elohim, as one puts it, or Jehovah Elohim. I'm not going to make a big deal about the pronunciation there, but we'll just see, you know, the meaning of those words are important. So we'll get back to that in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. I appreciate you listening. Until we talk again, remember this, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.